all the vigour of his young manhood. And we read that he began his public ministry after that John was put in prison. That was the signal to him to begin his ministry. He must have known from the Lord what that signal was to be. John the Baptist, for example, knew that the signal to him was that the one that he would see when he baptized him and the Holy Spirit coming down on him and staying on him, John the Baptist would know that that was the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus knew that. But maybe it was not until the time when John the Baptist was put in prison that he knew that the time to commence his ministry had come. Maybe he knew beforehand, but that was still going to be the time when he came. Now Mark is the briefest of all the gospel records, and he actually doesn't tell us everything between when the time when he returned from being tempted, which is the end of verse 13, and the things that happened in verse 14. For example, we are told a little extra in Matthew in chapter 4. You can read it when you get home, there's no need to look it up now. But this is what we're told. When Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, which is exactly what we've got. But he tells us something else. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light hath sprung up." I think it most likely explanation that Jesus, who of course knew that prophecy and who gave it, of course, he knew that that was the place to go. The people that sat in darkness saw great light. Oh, how wonderful it would be if the power of the Lord Jesus was upon this land again to bless us like that. If he were to look on our part of the world where the people sit in darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of despair and of hopelessness, the darkness of delusion, thinking everything's all right, thinking there is no hell, thinking there is nothing to worry about for the future. The people who sat in the region and shadow of death, a light comes. And Jesus went to bring light to those people. It was a place where Jews and Gentiles were mixed together, though at first his ministry was to the Jews. And the Lord Jesus has come as a light into the world, that those who believe in him, those who trust in him, those who love his words, and those who obey his commands, shall find him nothing but light and help and goodness and peace and joy. Before he left Nazareth to come down, after being tempted, he went straight to his town of Nazareth. And then from there, he went to Capernaum. And Luke, in chapter 4, tells us something else about that time. But can you begin to understand the expectancy? John the Baptist taught that there was one coming and told people to get their lives ready that when he came. And now there's that sense of expectancy. And it's built up in Nazareth. He comes from being tempted to Nazareth before he goes to the seaside at Capernaum. Do you remember Luke 4? He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Jesus' custom was to go to church every week. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Then he began to say to them, they sat to preach in those days. Then he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness, wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me, this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Now, I wanted to read that because it looks as if he came down from being tempted and just went into Capernaum for a very short season and did a miracle or two. And then he came back to Nazareth before finally going to Capernaum, where we pick up the story in Mark. And Jesus said, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save to Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. In other words, he was saying to them, the Lord chose one widow, but she wasn't from Israel, she was from Sidon. The Lord chose another widow, and she was from another place as well, Sarepta, but not from among you. And all those in the synagogue, and that was in answer to the fact that they said, you know, heal yourself, do the mighty things here in your hometown that are done everywhere else. And when he answered them, saying, the Lord didn't choose people from there in those days, he chose a widow from Sidon and a widow from elsewhere, they were angry. They rose up and they thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill upon which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. All these things, what a wonderful send-off from his hometown. Wanted to stone him, wanted to kill him, wanted to throw him from the brow of the hill. Now, from Nazareth to Capernaum is about 20 miles as the crow flies. I guess probably if you were walking down the valley and that way, you might do 26 or 27. But it's that sort of distance downhill to the seaside. And then John recalls that his very first miracle was not the miracle that's recorded in Mark here, but the miracle at Cana of Galilee. Do you remember where he turned the water into wine? Now, I want to suggest to you, see, that there was now a great sense of expectancy. There were those who'd heard him preach in Nazareth and who believed that he was the one to preach the gospel, the one to bless the poor, the one to heal the blind, and they were looking forward to seeing these things. One or two things had already been happening. John the Baptist had spoken of him. And then he'd done this miracle down in Capernaum that many who were at the feast, all his disciples were called to it. And though he hadn't called them formally to leave home at this time, he obviously had some of them with him. And they came, and he turned that water into wine. A wonderful, 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 right at the beginning, his first miracle to show people that that which comes last is best. That the last of life, for which the first was made, is best. If it's in Christ, if it's through the gospel. We're born natural. We're born with all the temperamental failings and faults in Adam. But when we're born again, it's that second birth that is best. The last is best. He turned the water into wine, and the man at the feast, in charge of the feast, the best man, said, most people serve the best wine first, and then when they're so merry that they can't notice the quality of the wine, people send the others. But you've done it the other way around. He didn't know that Jesus had made this wine, turned it from water. The Lord gives the best. And when he pours his love on our heart, when he pours forgiveness into our hearts, it's like pouring wine into a wound. Wine, you remember, was not only drunk, but was used for healing. And he makes us better. And the best is then yet to come. Now, all these things Jesus had done, people were beginning to be aware and were excited and were most interested in the beginning of his ministry. But after that John was put in prison, his ministry began in earnest. And we'll read in this chapter of many, many, many people being made better. Now, being made better is not the thing for which we must first and foremost ask. We'll see to that when we get to chapter 2. It's a sign that God was with the Lord Jesus, that he was God's representative, that actually in Christ was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Difficult to take all that in. So that the things he could do were not things that everybody will always be able to do down the years when they preach the gospel of Jesus, but these were just things to show people that he could do these things, that he represented God. And so God's power was upon him. And so John, when he was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, which as you know means good news, the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, kingdoms aren't good news necessarily. If you'd been a Jew in years gone by, and the Assyrians had come, or the Persians had come, or the Egyptians had come, these kingdoms were bad news. They came and they spoke a language that nobody knew, and they came and they burned up the crops and they burned up the houses and they raped the women and they killed the men. Other kingdoms were bad news. But the kingdom of God is the gospel. All that God desires for men and women who've fallen from their sin is that they should be changed. Now, you can understand that, can't you? If we were to be taken to heaven, because God is very nice, but without any change, what a mess heaven would be. All the things that irritate you would irritate you then. I expect you've considered that many of the people in the churches are funny people. We're all funny people, aren't we? And it's nice to greet one another on a Sunday, but we probably wouldn't want to live with everybody else either. They have funny ways. But you see, all that is going to be changed. The kingdom of God represents a kingdom in which we shall all be changed. It begins here, but it isn't perfected here. Some of our funny ways, our sinful ways, do remain, though they should go. But they don't all go. But in heaven, it will all be put right. It will all be perfect. There will be no more sin. There will be no possibility of ever sinning again. There will be nothing to spoil. We will be given new faculties, new powers that will not run down, but will last forever. We will see God. We will be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things the Bible teaches. The kingdom of God is a wonderful kingdom. It's a lovely kingdom. It will not be defeated. It will last forever. And forever. And we won't get bored with it like we get so bored and frustrated here when we can't do things we'd like to or learning is difficult. Everything about it will be perfect and there will be an eternity and an infinity to do all the things that will need to be done. The good news of the kingdom of God, of which the Lord Jesus is the representative on earth. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's as fully God as the Father and as fully God as the Holy Spirit, even while he walks this earth. So he preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God and says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, you can read in Daniel 7 of the prophecy of when the Messiah would actually come. And it's a very difficult prophecy to work out the precise details. The 70 weeks of years, that's 490 years from the time of Daniel and so on. But Jesus here announces that it's come. that in him, and at that particular time, and in that particular place, the Lord Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That means so near as to be beginning. We're beginning to see, says the Lord Jesus, the things that characterize the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is characterized by people being made better deep down in their hearts and delivered from the bondage of sin and of fear. That's how it begins. Be perfected in the glory. Preaching the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So his call to all those whom he met in Capernaum is twofold. It's a call to repent and a call to believe this good news. Now we do read that all men do not have faith. But the Lord Jesus calls men to believe in him, to trust him, to see because of the things that he's able to do that he really does represent God, and that they could put their trust in him absolutely. But he also called to repent. Now, repent means a new lifestyle. Repent means to change absolutely. It means not just to say sorry for our sins, for it's possible to say sorry and then to continue. It means actually to turn away from the things that offend God. And because they offend God, because they're wrong in the sight of God, they hurt others as well. And we have the Ten Commandments to tell us how we should behave, and also to give us an idea of the scope of repentance. There are so many things which we need to repent. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So here was the message to men and women. All his miracles were to this end, that men might believe the gospel and that men and women might repent. This is why he did them all. And then we read, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. So here they were, not difficult to imagine here, working from a small boat on the beach. We can see that. Clearly he'd met them before. We have in John that the disciples were called to the wedding, and he'd already called some of his disciples. But this is his formal calling. Like Jesus has done the odd one or two things before he began his public ministry in earnest, so he had some disciples before he formally called them to join him in this work that was now getting underway. He saw Simon, who's also called Peter, you know, Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Here then was his first call to have helpers in the work, fellow labourers. Now in the Old Testament days, of course, there'd been prophets and priests and kings. They weren't the first people that had served the Lord by a long way. But here we have in the New Testament the first calling of those who were going to help the Lord Jesus. And after he'd been crucified, of course, it was these disciples who went out into the world. The word disciple, we all are disciples, the word disciple means a learner, a follower of somebody, a person who reads his books or listens to his lectures and seeks to put into practice all the things that a teacher teaches. That's what the word disciple means. We get our word discipline from it, which means to make all our nature and all our temperament and everything to be conformed to the teaching of the one whom we follow. Discipline. They say a discipline, don't they? They call a discipline a subject. Your discipline is mathematics, or your discipline is biology. They now even use it of sports, don't they? Of the Olympics. So one man's discipline is the biathlon. Another man's discipline is the throwing, is the put. Another man's is jumping. But we call it the discipline. And by it we mean the governing of our whole beings in order to put into practice the standards and the skills and the rules that we're taught for the particular sport, for the particular subject. And in this case, the disciples of the Lord Jesus are those who take hold of their lives and repent of their sin and now seek to put into practice everything he teaches. But the word apostle, these men afterwards became apostle, that means sent out. In other words, when they, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, went out into the world, they were then apostles rather than disciples. We cannot be apostles. These first apostles were the only ones. They were men who'd seen the Lord and who'd been with him during the 3 years of his ministry, and after his death could testify beyond any shadow of doubt that it really was Jesus who died and was raised again. It was the same Saviour. We can't be apostles, but we can all be disciples. And so it was while they were disciples that Jesus called Peter, Simon Peter, and Andrew his brother. He said, "Come after me, and I will make you to be fishers of men." They were already his disciples and were taking on board his teaching, but this was something a little different. He was elevating them, so to speak. He was giving them the position, the public position, of coming with him and learning how to do the job of the public preaching and the public ministry. Now, nobody should ever become a minister or a pastor without such a call. The calling is absolutely essential. In other words, it won't be by the seaside, necessarily. But the thing is that you hear, an individual hears in their heart, and they know they're not mistaken, that the Lord, through the scriptures, is calling them to preach the gospel to others, to become fishers of men. If you do it without the Lord calling, then of course you won't be able to do it, and people won't respond, they won't recognize you. But when the Lord calls, he gives the power with it to do these things. Now, this power wasn't manifest very much while Jesus was still alive. They were apprentices to him during these 3 years, but afterwards they were used mightily, and many people were saved because of them. As he walked by the sea, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said, "Come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." But also, this call is something that we can hear from God in our hearts. Those whom God predestinated, those whom God chose in eternity, he also called. So all of us may hear the voice when we're dead in trespasses and sins to become a Christian, to be saved, to put away the folly and the foolishness of our lives and to turn to him. Calling is something that we've all known if we believe. We've all heard the voice of the Saviour in our hearts saying, "Follow me," not to become pastors, but to become Christians. And then sometimes when we're already disciples, then we may hear that same voice through the scriptures calling us to serve him. And he uses this wonderful term, "Come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." The Lord Jesus is known as the friend of sinners. He knows how to win the hearts of men and women, and he knows how to get to the real feelings and to understand their hearts. And a fisher of men will have to know about men as much as a fisherman will need to know about tides and the fishing areas and so on, and boats. "Follow me," he says, "come after me, and I will make you, I will teach you, I will show you how to become fishers of men." And those who are called into the ministry have to follow the Lord Jesus carefully as they read the scriptures to seek to understand how they must be fishers of men. "Straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." Often in Mark you get this word "straightaway, straightaway, straightaway." It's lovely to go through Mark, "straightaway." Perhaps one of the great differences between the great expectancy in that day and the gospel now lies here. there was a great expectancy that the Lord would say, that the Lord would change, that wonderful things would happen. Now, we've gone so far down the line that we don't really expect it, we don't really look for it, we don't really pray for it. So that when somebody hears the gospel, on the whole, they don't believe straight away. They say, oh, next week, week after, sometime before I die. But never straight away. And it was the characteristic that all who believed in the Lord Jesus when he was there in the day of his flesh responded straight away. Because if they didn't, it was seen to be that they weren't taking any notice, that they were going away. And Jesus very often was travelling and he might not come back that day. Those who didn't believe in him while he was there might not have got a chance at all for all they knew. And we of course don't know that we should get another chance. We don't know that we should be here again another time. But this is a characteristic. Straightway. Straightway. When the Lord Jesus does these things, people immediately, sometimes that's the word, straightway believe and are saved and are healed and follow him. Well, here we have it. We have it twice. Three times in four verses. Verse 18, straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And then you remember he went and called James and John. Verse 20, straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants. And they went after him. And they went into Capernaum and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. The Lord made no delay. He got on with the work. He didn't let anything deflect him. And that was a characteristic of all those who followed him, that things were done immediately, straight away, and people were changed. So at verse 21 we read, they went into Capernaum and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, the Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. We worship on the first day. We call it the Lord's Day. For myself, I'm not very happy. I know a lot of Christians do refer to the Sabbath, but I don't think we do observe the Sabbath. We observe the Lord's Day. Now, the Sabbath was the day which commemorated the seventh day of the week, the day on which the Lord rested after having created everything good. And it symbolizes that there is yet a rest to the children of God in Christ and in glory. And we can speak of the Lord's Day as a Sabbath in that sense, that it does represent a rest that comes and is coming to the people of God. But fundamentally, we observe the Lord's Day. Well, now then, before the Lord Jesus had been crucified and risen again and the Holy Spirit had come, the Sabbath day was the Jewish day, and it was still. And he entered into the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was rather like this. Since the destruction of the temple, the children of Israel had been scattered in Babylon and other places. It was there they learnt to get together in groups in each area. And the word synagogue simply means a gathering together. A gathering together. And you could think of a place like this. It would be differently decorated, it would have different things in it, but essentially it was a place for praying, for singing, and for hearing the Bible explained. That's what it was. And this is what Jesus did. And a visiting minister, because he was a rabbi, because he was known, if a visiting minister came, he would be invited to read the scriptures and then to sit down and preach, which is of course what we read he did in Nazareth. So here he has access to the synagogues and he gets opportunities to speak. So they went to Capernaum, which is by the seaside there on the Sea of Galilee, and on the Sabbath day he taught, entered into the synagogue. And they were astonished at his doctrine, that is to say, at what he taught. The things that Jesus taught were absolutely right. They weren't complicated, they were straightforward, they were clear. That was what the Old Testament taught. And he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which he hasn't yet preached, the same thing the crowd said. He taught them as one of authority and not as the scribes. Now the scribes were very complicated. The scribes used to say, you look this up, and if you look this up, one brother says this, and one person teaches that, and another person teaches this, and another person teaches that. I used to have someone who taught history like that, and I could never get a handle on it. I've learned that in teaching, it is best to teach from a particular point of view, and then when you've grasped the view, whether it be history, geography, or anything, when you've grasped the view, then you can work out the differences of all the others. But until you grasp it, if somebody tells you there's this way of looking at it, and this way of looking at it, and this way of looking at it, and that way of looking at it, the whole thing's so complicated you don't even want to begin. And this was basically the difference. The Lord Jesus taught the Old Testament, and he taught the commandments, and he taught the Psalms, and he taught about God, and he taught about salvation, and he taught about forgiveness. Things that everybody can understand. And he did it simply. But they knew that everything he said was in accordance with everything, even the most complicated bits that had been written. And a good teacher will take even a difficult bit and make it seem easy. Well, this is what Jesus did. They were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. When I was at grammar school, the one thing that made a teacher that we respected and we had is, if, in our expression, if he knew his stuff. If he knew his subject, we respected him. We expected him to be able to discipline us a bit as well. But if he knew what he was talking about, we couldn't stand the teachers who didn't know what they were talking about. But if they knew their stuff, and Jesus taught as one that had authority, he knew what he was talking about. Not like the scribes, who did it for fun and who did it for a living and who knew so many things but didn't have a straightforward, simple plan. God has a purpose, and that is that among all those who've fallen, he is going to take some here, some from there, and some from other places, a nation, a people gathered 1, 2, 3 from this part of the world and that part of the world, at this century and that century, and get these people and make them into one big family, one big nation that shall be changed and serve him forever. There's nothing complicated about it at all. Well, he did these things. And then, particularly, they noticed that this authority in his teaching was also true in the power that he had to heal. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now, at the time of the Lord Jesus, there was a tremendous resurgence of the evil powers of Satan let loose upon the world. It's usually thought that evil spirits were demons, fallen angels that were sent into the world to inhabit the bodies of men and to lead them into all manner of evil, to make their mind rather like the things that are delusive and imaginary and not real and not true, anything to keep them away from the faith. It is possible to be deluded, it is possible to be unclean without having the influence of an evil spirit. But it does seem that at the time of the Lord Jesus, Satan rallied his forces to seek to bring about a massive movement of evil which would be facing our Saviour. Now, here was a man with an unclean spirit. Unclean just simply means what it says, dirty. Here was a man that was having dirty, impure, wicked, unclean, immoral thoughts governing his life. But whereas if you had somebody now who has unclean, dirty, wicked, immoral, base thoughts governing their mind, that wouldn't mean that they were possessed by a devil. What had happened in this case was that a devil had entered this person, and the devil itself created the unclean thoughts within, like another devil might cause blindness, like another devil might cause madness, like another devil might cause epilepsy. See? And this is the way to begin to understand. You mustn't go thinking that everybody who has epilepsy today has a devil, that everybody who has unclean thoughts today has a devil, that everybody has this, that and the other thing has a devil, and that the devil needs to be cast out. Well, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out. And always when you get this, it's the spirit takes hold of the man. The man cries out, but it's the spirit, the evil spirit that's taken possession of his spirit, that makes him cry out. In other words, he's crying out against his will. Here was this man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee?" Now, when one spirit on another occasion called out "us" and "we," the Bible tells us that this man was filled with 100 evil spirits. But in this case, this man only had one. And that "we" is representative. Here was an evil spirit sent by Satan that had entered into this man, and his idea was to oppose Christ. And this devil knew very well, he could remember the days when he saw the Lord Jesus in heaven before the Lord Jesus came to earth. He knew that Jesus was real. He knew that this was the Son of God. He knew the power that the Saviour had. And he's speaking on behalf of all his other devils when he says "we." See? It's just possible that he might be saying, "I've taken possession of this man, let him and me alone." But I don't actually think that's the better explanation. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" The actual Greek says, "What do we have in common? You're pure, I'm evil. Keep your distance. I want this man. I want him to go down to the grave. Filthy, unclean, thinking, lustful thoughts. Leave him alone, leave me alone, and you go and be pure and true and nice somewhere else." These are evil powers, and they're very horrible. "Let us alone. What have we to do with it? What have I got in common, or what have we got in common with you? Art thou come to destroy us?" Another spirit later said, "Art thou come to destroy us before the time?" They all knew that they were going to be destroyed. And if you can understand that Satan, we're told, knows that he hasn't got long. He knows, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows also with the punishment that God has said, that he will not be able to destroy people forever. Now, of course, you know what it's like. As time goes by, he knows he's got less and less and less time. The less and less time he's got, the more furious he gets. And this is what we see. "Art thou come to destroy us?" I sort of thought, the evil one is saying to him, you see, I sort of thought that we were going to be destroyed 30 years from now, perhaps at his death on Calvary, perhaps at the end of the world. Have you come to destroy us now? I wasn't expecting to have an end put to me now. That's what he's saying. "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee?" And one of the great mysteries of this, and it is a mystery, is how that when Jesus casts the spirit out, they do seem to be able to go into somebody else. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, says, if you cast out one, he'll go and get 7 spirits worse than himself and come back if you don't look after the inside of your heart. Well, this man says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." The devils, says James, fear God, and they tremble. See, they've seen God. They've heard that awful decree in heaven that they're lost forever. And they're glad to be away from the presence of God. They know they're going to be destroyed, but they like to forget about it. They don't like to be reminded, and they like to go about their evil work till the time of the end. They hate it. But the fact that they know that God is God and they've heard this word does nothing to change them from the evilness of their nature. When James says that you believe there is God, you do well. The devils fear God and they tremble. What he's meaning is that, you see, even the devils know there is a God. You're not particularly brilliant because you believe there's God. They tremble as well. although it does nothing to change them from the wickedness of their nature. But we have the gospel preached unto us. We may turn from the wickedness of our nature. I know thee, who thou art. Thou art the Holy One of God. Here is a testimony from the evil one that he is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't want that testimony from the evil one. He wants the testimony from his Father and his Spirit. And so he rebukes him. But the testimony is true. Well, Jesus rebukes him. And he says, be quiet, hold thy peace, and come out of him. In other words, there is a distinction between this evil spirit and the man. The evil spirit has taken possession of the man, but it's not the same thing. Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. It's a famous story in the Acts of the Apostles where somebody rebuked an evil spirit, and the evil spirit says, I don't know, I know Paul and I know the Lord Jesus, but you I've never heard of. And pushed the man to fight and overcome the ones who said this to him. They can be powerful, but Jesus' word is sufficient. When the unclean spirit had torn him, he wanted one last movement of revenge. Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. This must have been terrible to see, terrible to observe. But the Lord Jesus was always in control, and he knew that he could embark upon this, but the others wouldn't. When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, so that the man looked as if he might die, he came out of him. And the man was left well. His mind was no longer unclean and dirty and filthy. The devil had gone. The power had gone. And what a wonderful thing it is, even though we do not have an evil spirit, if there are things in our minds that are unclean and dirty and lustful and evil and adulterous and whatever they be, the power of the Lord Jesus to deliver is wonderful. But in our case, first we repent. With the devils, the Lord never asked the person to repent because the person was under the control of the devil. To an extent, it wasn't their fault. But to us, who are not under the controls of devils, the things in our own nature, we are called to repent of these things. But what a wonderful thing it is when the unclean person is made pure and holy and good. When the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed that life by the power of his Spirit and turned, what great joy there is in the heart. And so it was that wherever the kingdom of God comes, there he changes lives. There he turns people from the things that spoiled their lives for many years ago, as likely as not. He changes them, gives them a new beginning and a new hope for eternity. They were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves. You can just imagine everybody was going, when it went away, and said, what's this? What's this? What's happened here? For with authority he commands even unclean spirits, that most difficult thing to do, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. I want you to begin to see the gathering anticipation, the gathering sense of expectancy, the gathering sense of devotion, the beginning of understanding of what it meant that the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the one who brings salvation, was actually among them, and the joy it brings. We live 2,000 years down the line. Some of that expectancy is gone, but wherever that joy is experienced, it's just the same, just as wonderful, it's just as thoroughgoing, and will lead just as certainly to the kingdom of God and to our being with him there forevermore. May we repent and believe the gospel. Amen.